Before we open God's word to Psalm 22, let's take a moment for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, please prepare our hearts to hear your word, to hear what your Spirit has to say to your church, to see our Savior Jesus in the pages of the Bible, that we may trust, repent, and believe in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, shall we turn to Psalm 22? And the sermon passage is verses 6 through 8, but I will start reading at the top of the psalm and work through there. Our focus again will be on verses 6 through 8 for this morning's sermon. Hear now the very word of our God. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them to you. They cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Thus far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and inspired word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains. You know, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I've recently taken up a study of Psalm 22, and this is the third sermon I have here on this particular psalm. Looking again at verses 6 through 8 of this wonderful messianic psalm. This psalm, for many of us, is very familiar. Very familiar. In fact, we just read it, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear that again later in the Bible, the words of Christ while upon the cross. And there's other moments we didn't even read. This psalm talks about them casting lots for the clothing of Christ. This whole psalm is one depicting Christ while upon the cross or getting ready to get to the cross to appease the wrath of God, to save us from the wrath of God. These words and so much more with this psalm is the reason many are familiar with it. As we break down just a small portion, just these three verses, we're going to find that when Jesus said those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's very likely, it's very possible that he meant the entire psalm that he had for us at that moment to reflect upon all of Psalm 22. So as we step into these three verses, what we're going to see is David reveals the mockery his son, the Messiah, will receive. This is David prophetically seeing what will happen to his son, Jesus Christ. And then he puts it to song. We don't know the moment in David's life. We could see that from starting up there all the way up at verse 1. We don't know the moment in David's life that led to the inspiration for him to sit down and write such a psalm, but we do know when David speaks in this psalm, when David composes this psalm, when we hear these words of David, he is speaking with the voice of Christ. He's a prophet. And so breaking these three verses into three points this way. First, In verse 6, we will see Jesus was despised by the people. Then secondly, in verse 7, we'll see that he was ridiculed by the people. And then finally, verse 8, scorned by the people. And we'll actually see there the words of the people. We need to keep in mind, David is seeing one moment in the life of his greatest son, and he describes that one moment poetically, prophetically for us. He reveals the mockery his son, the Messiah, will receive. Now look at verse 6. Jesus was despised by the people. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. As David considers this messianic mockery, he sees first an illustration to help us understand what this feels like, what this must have felt like. Then we consider the way the world sees and views the Christ. First, consider that opening part of verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man. These opening words here, which would have been a great sermon title now that I think about it. These opening words, put that on the marquee out front, that'll get people to stop. These opening words are an illustration. They are an illustration of the rest of the passage we're looking at. If anything, it's an illustration for all of Psalm 22. But I am a worm and not a man. Imagine yourself constantly being ridiculed by your peers. Even though you're correct on an issue, your peers persuade others that you're actually false, that you don't know what you're talking about, that you're wrong. They begin to spread lies and slander and accuse. Maybe you simply strive to live a quiet and simple life. You don't ruffle any feathers. You don't rock any boats. And yet you're attacked because of who you are. Maybe where you go to church. It's when we imagine that we begin to see this is the depiction that the Gospels bring of the life and ministry of Jesus. The perfect man, the sinless man. As David peers through the corridor of time to see his greatest son live, what comes out of his mouth is descriptive then, this first part of verse 6, it's descriptive of how his son was being treated. But I am a worm and not a man. He was not being treated like a human being. There was no humanitarianism here. They treated animals a lot better than they treated the Son of God. And yet, notice what we see with this illustration. Let's not get distracted by the illustration, but let's break it down just a little bit. I'm a worm. What are worms good for? Right? Compost. Fertilize the ground. Help with that. But my pa taught me, when you go fishing, your best tackle were worms. Especially when you go fishing in a river. Worms. I just was watching robins earlier this morning as I was eating breakfast. Early bird gets the worm. Worms are good for dirt, and they're good for, not our food, I'm just telling you that. Fish food, bird food, our food's food. And that's it. Maybe those biologists like to dissect worms and, well, that's fun, right? No, well, maybe. I went in a different direction with my life. Worms. Toddlers sometimes like to go out there when they're up on the pavement and stick one in their mouth and scare their mom. Worms. What are they good for? But they're not good for describing a man. That's not what worms are good for. In other words, the illustration is to point us to something they consider Jesus lower than dirt. As my granny used to call me and my brother, he's a dirt bag. Lower than that. This is simply humiliating. We're not even going to consider him to be human. He's something other. He's a worm. He's meant to be at our feet, under our feet. And then look at the rest of verse 6. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. The illustration is explained. And then it's explained in verse 7 and verse 8. Scorned by mankind and despised by the people. David first sees the scorning or the reproach of men placed upon the Messiah. The reproach. This reproach is the same as what Isaiah sees in Isaiah 52 and 53. In just a moment, we'll see a little bit of that. In other words, David is seeing the same thing Isaiah sees about the suffering servant. This reproach means the Messiah, from David's point of view, will be abused and scorned. We see the word scorned. Each word brings with it a level of meaning to what this means, that he's scorned, that he's reproached. First, this idea of scorning or reproaching could be understood as there was abuse laid upon him. And recently in our culture, the concept of abuse has taken center stage, and many people are finally being heard. Many people who were afraid to speak up are finally doing that. While there may be some, like Potiphar's wife, who are crying out when they indeed are the guilty party, we see here a true victim. The Messiah. The only sinless man. The one who's never sinned against anybody and yet always sinned against. Never broke a bruised reed. Never crushed a person. A sinless man is actually abused by those who are guilty of sinning against him. See, the mockery of his trial. Think about that mockery of his trial. Not being able to actually have an accusation leveled against him, so they have to bring false witnesses. Something the ninth commandment, last time I had it memorized, said something about. Then you got the beatings. And as they beat him, they mocked him. And you have ultimately the cross, which is the highest form of reproach for Christ. This is the scorn. This is the mockery. This is the disdain. This is the turning aside and not actually giving someone justice when they deserve justice. This is what happened to Jesus in his ministry, in his life. And David uses the illustration of the worm. But secondly, David directs our attention to clarify the people. The people's despising of his son, Jesus Christ. And we can say with the first part, so too, we could say it here. Hear Isaiah's words. Isaiah 53:3. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is what David sees. This is that moment. This is the point of this passage. Jesus was rejected by mankind. Man, both Jews and Gentiles, rejected Jesus. Even his disciples fled from him. This is what David sees. And then we need to recognize, if this is true of all mankind, in order for anyone to turn to Christ for salvation, they must undergo a heart change. A change of their way of seeing who Jesus is. Different eyes to see. Until that redeeming moment brought to us by the Holy Spirit, we want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. I did nothing, I just looked this way. We want nothing to do with Christ. I won't look that way. But some of you may say, Pastor, I've never known a moment where I didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. I've grown up in a covenant home with covenant parents who put me in Christian school, and at a certain age I made profession of faith. I love the catechism. I love to read God's word. I pray every day. I can't wait to lead, or I am leading my family in the same way I was led as a child. That's true. You know, I could say a very similar thing. But let's put a different perspective on it right now, of what it means to scorn. We don't need to raise our hands, but just ask yourself, do I still sin? Don't raise your hand, because I know every hand will be raised. Do I still sin? The answer is yes. And now we need to ask ourselves, what exactly is sin? It's scorning Jesus Christ. It's not loving Jesus Christ. It's picking something over Jesus. So I can tell you right now, while you can say with a broad stroke, there's never been a moment in your life where you didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, we can start looking at sin and find out there have been moments where you picked something over Jesus. Yes, there are those moments. I get what you mean by that. But being in a Christian family is not the ticket. Repenting of sin, turning to Christ, and fighting and hating it, and not wanting anything to do with it, that is no longer scorning Christ. That's being able to recognize with David, I'm a worm, and I'm not a man, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of scorning Christ. I'm guilty. I'm the reason he went to the cross. I'm the reason those nails went through his hand. As G.K. Chesterton one time wrote to the London Times, they asked the question one week, what's wrong with England? His response was, I am. What's wrong with mankind? It's me. I'm a sinner. And if there could be less of me, that would be better. If there could be less of sin and more of Christ, we wouldn't have all of the problems we have. So yes, we can say on the one hand, we've desired to be in the Bible, desired to pray, desired to be with God's people, but we also must recognize, as the Apostle John points out, we still have sin in our lives. And those sins are what causes us to scorn and despise the grace of Christ. We need more of that in our lives. David continues then to peer down time's hallway as a prophet, and he sees much more. He takes another step back and he says in verse 7, with the voice of Christ, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. Another way of translating that last little bit is they shoot at the lip, meaning they're saying something. And then they shake their heads. That's probably a better way of translating that. And so as we see verse 7, we're going to see the continuation of verse 6. All who see me mock me. And then we'll see the end of verse 7 catapults us then into verse 8. But let's look at verse 7 together. All who see me mock me. This is a huge statement. First, we must recognize, much like in the first verse and again in verse 6, David is speaking with the prophetic voice of Christ. David is saying this of himself, and as a prophet of Christ, he is saying this of Christ as well. Think first of David, and when people looked upon him and ridiculed him, this type of mockery is seen with David's first father-in-law, Saul. Of course, he had many father-in-laws. But Saul, who mocked him, who tried to kill him. It's also seen with his first wife, Milcah, who, when David was simply celebrating and rejoicing the fact that God's tabernacle, meaning God's presence, was there, she mocked him. And then the Bible says she was barren because of such mockery. Oh, you've got other people that mock Nabal the fool, and then you've got his wife Abigail, the wise wife. Nabal actually means fool. That's what his name meant. And he mocked David, almost costed him his life. Later it did. You've got Absalom, who mocked his father by sleeping with his concubines. You've got so many other examples in the life of David where we could see this is true of David. All who see me mock me as I'm leaving because Absalom's done this. There's even somebody up there who is casting insults down at me. One of my soldiers say, should I go and kill this person? No, God must have ordained that man to mock me. No. All who see me mock me. But David did not face the type of mockery Jesus Christ would face. The type of mockery Jesus faced was so that we may be set free. We've already talked about it, the partial trial. Not impartial. No, they wanted him dead. Justice wasn't blind that day. The beatings, the torture. He went through all of that mockery so that we could be set free, so that we could be saved, so that we could know what little bit we go through is nothing compared to what the taste of heaven's going to be like when we get there. See, this form of mockery is seen clearly in the verbal persecution, which is what starts in verse 7. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. A better way, they shout. They shoot out at the lip. They shake the head. And then we'll see what they said in verse 8 in just a moment. See, here we must recognize the ridicule, this verbal and as we see, physical mockery. As Jesus was upon the cross, people continued to insult him, saying, he saved others. Why doesn't he save himself? Oh, wait. It sounds like he's getting ready to call upon Elijah. Let's see what happens. Hail him, King of the Jews. These insults started before he was even on the cross. They insulted Christ throughout his life and his ministry, but it seems to intensify, as the catechism puts it, it intensifies at the cross. In fact, in order for them to find him guilty, they had to break the ninth commandment and bear false witness against their neighbor. They could find no fault except for their own false accusations, their own mockery. Then we read, they shook their heads back and forth, which points to the fact that they just did not like what they saw. They were angry. They were saying no to him. I don't know if you've ever seen somebody that angry where they can't even express how angry they are, but all they can do is just this. That's what they're doing. That's the anger. That's the mockery. It's building. It's building into rage. It's building into murderous hate. And this verbal assault turns physical as they walk by and shake their heads in disgust. It's as Isaiah said, we esteemed him not, stricken by God. We hid ourselves from him. Nothing to do with him. But then look at verse 8. Look at verse 8 and see what exactly they said as they make mouths and they shoot from the lip. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. At this moment, translations that do the capital letters for the pronouns, very helpful. They're all capital H. In other words, as we will see, they're referring to God. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him. You should remember they mocked him by saying, he saved others. Why does he not save himself? Bring yourself on down off that cross. This is straight venom from these vipers. Jesus, his entire life, trusted in the wisdom of God the Father. Think about what that means. He trusted in this plan of redemption, this covenant that was established by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before time even existed. This design to save his people, that the Father would send the Son, that the Son would come and go to the cross and bear the wrath of God, and that the Holy Spirit would apply such a saving benefit to the elect. This is what Christ is trusting in. When he's in the garden, he says, if you could take this cup from me, not my will, but your will be done. He's referring to this promise, to this moment, to this trust in God. And then notice their mockery then. He trusted in God. Let God rescue him. We're not going to. Recognize who they're really mocking. God. Look at that. They're saying this, God, he trusted in you. And look at where that got him. The cross. This is the foolishness and the weakness that Paul talks about of the cross. Weakness to the Gentiles. Foolishness to the Jews. Weakness to the Jews. Foolishness to the Gentiles. However way you want to paint it, it doesn't look good, does it? Trusting God and he gets you killed? What kind of a God is that? That's the mockery. But there's more. Consider how this is then fulfilled further in Christ. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Again, see the mockery. He saved others. Why does he not save himself? Bring yourself down off that cross if you are the Messiah. They're mocking God. They're mocking the Redeemer. They're saying, let's see if God delights in his Christ. Let's see if God delights in his Son. What sin? What unbelief? There is an answer. You get to Matthew 28, you see the resurrection. You continue to read in Matthew 28, the guards that were paralyzed. The guards that were as still as stone because they were terrified. They were petrified. as Jesus walked out, finally came back to their senses and went back to the chief priests who were doing all, they were the ones doing all this mocking, and they said, they reported everything that they had seen, which means they said, he's alive. Something moved that stone away. There was this big light, and he walked out. He's alive. And here's what the chief priest said. It's in Matthew 28. Here's some money. Go and tell everyone that you see that the disciples came and stole the body. Again, let's recognize unbelief. Matthew tells us that that lies with us to this day, and it still is. It's one of the top arguments against the resurrection, that he wasn't really dead, that the disciples came and stole the body. But let's recognize the hardness of heart there, the stiff-necked of the chief priests. Wanted nothing to do with God. And they continued to lie. The answer God gave to this mockery was the resurrection. I will show you that I approve of my son. He's alive. Even death could not keep him down. Now as we close, think about the words Jesus gave to us in Matthew 5. He says this in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Congregation, there you are. There you are joining David and joining Jesus with these very words. There you are, because notice what it says. Blessed are you when you are persecuted. Blessed are you when you are slandered. Blessed are you when you are reviled. Blessed are you when you are reproached. Blessed are you when you are scorned. Blessed are you when you are mocked. Why? Well, it's not Jesus saying you're not being mocked because you're a jerk. You may be a jerk. I don't know. That may be good reasons. But that's not the point. You're being mocked, scorned, reviled, reproached because of Jesus. Because of Christ. Because of who you say he is. Notice, it's because of his sake, because of my sake, Jesus says, that this happens. And then he says, it's proof that you are his. Great will your reward be in heaven, not your reward now on earth. But great will your reward be in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets like David, like Isaiah. Jesus is saying this of you too. You believe God is sovereign. You believe God is mighty. You believe God is all-knowing and everywhere present. But the world says, why does he have you still so low? You see, the world's beatitude is blessed are the strong. Blessed is the might, for they make right. Not blessed are the weak and the meek. Blessed are the peacekeepers. No, that's not what the world says. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. No. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for more. That's the world. And so when they see us, they see it's backwards. It's backwards. They say, look, if God was so loving, why does he allow your loved one to have cancer? If God's so loving, why do children get cancer? If he's such a loving and beneficent God, why do we see these events happening in elementary schools? Where was God? Why did not God, why didn't He stop that? It's the same mockery. It's the same reproach. It's the same reviling they leveled at Christ. You trust in God. Why won't He prevent this? Where is God when things seem to be going wrong for the Christian? When things seem to be going wrong for the church? That's the answer, congregation, is not one the world wants to hear. God's been where He's always been. God's not gone anywhere. God's not like us. He doesn't fail to keep promises. He's exactly where He's always been. He's there with Christ while upon the cross, saving us from our sins and from His eternal wrath. He's with us in those moments of suffering as we suffer with those that are sick or ill or battling cancer, grieving over the death of loved ones. He's there with us. He's the reason we can have peace in the storm. He's the anchor that's keeping us weighed down so that we know we're not going to be tossed to and fro by the world's baseless accusations. He's the reason we can pray for healing and know that even if we're taken from this life, there's a life that's better to come. That's so much better. It's coming. He's helping us through the challenging, the matters of life. He's reminding us that we are not worms, but we are created in His image and in His likeness. And in that, we have purpose for living and purpose in our dying. And that's to be with Christ. You see, we share in this ridicule when we trust in Christ. And when we look to Him and Him alone. And we can know there's an answer. And that answer is seen at the resurrection. It's seen at the empty tomb. It's seen in the fact that this life is not all that there is. But there's so much more to come. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You. Thank You for reminding us of who we are in Christ. Thank You for reminding us of where we're meant to be, who we're meant to be with. We're meant to be with You and Your people. We pray now that You would continue to take these words from the psalmist, from David, from our Savior Jesus, and that You would continue by Your mercy and grace to apply them to our lives. Continue to guide us and direct us. Continue to encourage us even when it seems all things are going against us and it seems as if You're not answering. Continue to encourage us that You will never forsake us, that You will not leave us, that Your Spirit is with us, and that we are in Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.